power encounter at Ephesus on the third missionary journey. We had begun to describe it in terms of Paul's ministry activity during those days, the fact that he had both engaged in tent making as well as in teaching. And I think the next thing we need to do is give you a little bit of the religious background of Ephesus in order to understand how the power encounter took place between the one true God and the forces of evil. The first thing generally we should realize is that the Asian subcontinent here, Asia Minor, was, because of its geographical situation, really over the years awash with various religious ideologies, beliefs, practices. What you have to think of is that you have a bedrock of animism and localized deities, mainly concentrating on the issue of fertility, and superimposed over this bedrock belief, there were various religions that came from the East and from the West. From the East, namely from Persia, you had the influence of magical arts. You had the influence of probably what you could call Zoroastrianism, heavy dualism between light and darkness, good and evil. From the West, both from Greece first and then from Rome, you had the influence of the pantheon of gods that were worshipped, so that a given god, goddess that had been worshipped for a long time in this area would take a succession of names, first the Asian name and then the Greek name and then finally the Roman name. So Artemis, the Greek name, was added over the worship of this goddess, mother goddess of Asia, and then Diana would be on top of that in terms of a Roman name, as an example. Ephesus, because of its location, was especially susceptible to being influenced from a variety of directions in terms of ancient religion and practice. And the things which we need to note specifically are, first of all, the magic, and then the cult to Artemis. The practice of magic in this city was promoted by the fact that certain magic letters were found inscribed or had been inscribed upon the statue of the goddess of the city and the area. And these magic letters became talismans. They would be written on amulets or written on scrolls and put around the necks of various people. For instance, a wrestler from Ephesus always seemed to win when he competed against someone from Miletus, when he had these magic letters around his neck. But when he didn't have them around, he lost the contest. It also created a great industry of deciphering the letters, using them, and formulating magic spells, which then could be sold to individuals who could apply them, especially in the area of exorcising evil spirits or causing them or removing them from other individuals. This practice of magic arts, let me just point you to one good description of it. In Koinobir and Howson's book, The Life and Epistles of Paul, he has a section on page 371 where he describes these letters, and I'll just read it to you as a summary of the background of the origin of the use of magic here so much. The worship of Diana and the practice of magic were closely connected together. Eustathius says that the mysterious symbols called Ephesian letters were engraved on the crown and the girdle and the feet of the goddess. These Ephesian letters or monograms have been compared by a Swedish writer to the runic characters of the north. When pronounced, they were regarded as a charm, and when directed to be used, especially by those who were in power of evil spirits. When written, they were carried about as amulets. Curious stories are told of their influence. Croesus is related to have repeated them on his funeral pile, and an Ephesian wrestler is said to have always struggled successfully against an antagonist from Miletus until he lost the scroll, which before had been like a talisman. The study of these symbols was an elaborate science, and books, both numerous and costly, were compiled by its professors. So there's a connection between magic and the temple cult. One other thing to note in terms of background, certain Jewish individuals, verse 13 of chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva were exercising magic. Now, as you think about Jewish background, you know that Jews were not supposed to be involved in this at all. In fact, it was proscribed by the Old Testament. But these men evidently were. They claimed to be from a high priestly family. Now, that may have either been true or just advertising. I'm not sure which it is. But why would they want to make this identification? Commentators have proposed two possibilities. The high priest was the only one who could go directly into the presence of God, and the claims that they have to direct contact with God would be enhanced by such a status of being from the high priestly family. And secondly, only the high priest could pronounce the unpronounceable name of God in addressing him in worship. And so here, again, the use of a name, the use of words would be enhanced in the magic area by this type of claim. The next area to take a look at is the cult itself of the worship of the goddess Artemis. Four things to note here. First of all, the goddess herself. She was a great Asiatic mother goddess of fertility. She was symbolized or represented by a statue that was originally a pole or a tree, so that she had a very straight body wrapped around, and then she was pictured in the upper part of her body as having a headdress and being multi-breasted to picture the fertility. Also, there was a tradition that a meteorite had fallen from heaven, and this was identified as this goddess, and the pockmarks and the protrusions of that meteorite in the distorted thinking of these people were made connection with the fertility of multi-breasted. She was housed in a temple, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, a very large temple, and it was a temple that had been built, four centuries before Paul is there. It burned down right after it had been first built. It took 120 years to build it in 356, and then it was immediately rebuilt with contributions from all of the Asian territory. So you have to think of this cult or worship as being something that's regional, not just something that extends within in Ephesus or extends only to Ephesus. The trade in which they were involved was a trade of making replicas of the temple that could serve, that would have a place for a niche in which could be placed a figure of the goddess, and this would be blessed at the shrine and then taken home and become part of the household gods that would be worshipped continually. It was a very good trade. In fact, as some commentators have noted, there have been archaeological finds for terracotta or clay clay representations of this type. No silver has been found of this type, and some have accused Luke of being inaccurate at this point. But as you can imagine, silver, because of its value, you wouldn't expect to see much of it left around. It would be transferred into other forms and other uses. So their trade, we see evidence and remnants of it, the trade described in Acts chapter 19, verse 24. I tell you all this background to try to give you a feel for the extent and the power and the control of this religion that is being practiced here. Now, how is a power encounter engaged as Paul preaches in Ephesus? God's power at work in Ephesus. I want you to see it in basically three ways. First of all, God's power is at work in the gospel. And here Paul tells us in his farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders, and in fact, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 down through verse 35, give us further evidence of Paul's activity at Ephesus. Acts 20, 17 through 35. And what he says in verses 20 and 21 is a description of his message. I didn't shrink from telling you anything of benefit, from announcing to you and teaching you publicly and from house to house, bearing witness to both Jews and Gentiles. Witness of what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Three basic elements we meet here in Paul's gospel. First of all, he preached the whole counsel of God. He didn't hold back on any part of it. Secondly, his gospel involved a repentance, a turning from false gods, the gods made with hands, to the one true God. Repentance should be seen as a turning, and here it's turning from false worship to the worship of the one true God. And the third element is, positively, he preached faith, trust, dependence in one person, the Lord Jesus. And again, the use of that term, Lord, as a evidence of the supreme sovereignty, supreme position of Christ as the only Lord, and the call for allegiance to Him. Whole counsel of God, repentance toward the one true God, faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the first display of God's power, because there's going to be some response to that gospel, which we'll see in a moment. The second part of the display of God's power was in miracles. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, where miracles are done through the hands of Paul. God does them, and sick and those who have evil spirits are healed. And the third area where God's power is at work is in the area of changed lives. This message brought about a change. First example of the changed lives is in the area of the magic arts. Acts chapter 19, verses 17 through 20. Paul has been preaching the gospel, you have to remember. God has been attending it with signs and wonders, the miracles. You have the attempt at a counterfeit, and the spirits answer back and identify the counterfeit and recognize the power of Paul in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they chase the counterfeit out. And when this becomes known, verse 17, then there's fear that falls on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus is magnified, and many of those who believed. What did they believe? They believed the message that had been preached. They then act. What is their action? Their action in verses 18 and 19 and 20 is, first of all, a repentance and a confession. They announce their deeds. And that, I think, is a repentance. They renounce what they have done and identify it as sin against God. Not that they go around all the time doing it. I think this is a one-time renouncing, if you will. One-time turning away. One-time verbal saying, I used to act this way. I used to believe in this. I used to manipulate you this way. These are false. This is not true. And in order to live it out, verse 19, they bring books of formulae. Books that contained various incantations and chants, and they burn them before the whole crowd. And the value of those books, 50,000 denarii. A denarius was one day's wages for a day laborer, and I think the value really has to do with the price of the various formulae within the book. In other words, they'd give you, all right, for this illness, here's this chant, and it'll cost you this much. And they evidently they knew the prices very well. And they said, my book of incantations is worth X thousand denarius, and your book is worth this, and your book is worth that. And they are destroying their hope of livelihood of the old life. They are saying, these things are worthless. I'm not going to make money from them any longer. And that was a great witness, was it not, in the place there. So that in the end, verse 20, the power of the Lord, of the word of the Lord, grew and was multiplied. So, and I just think of the contrast. The contrast is between the words of magic, which were really worthless. They were only worth anything based on deception and fear, over against the value and the power of the Word of God, which had shown itself in this power encounter to be superior, indeed, to grow and to be strong, to multiply. The point of contact, or the crisis point, seemed to be with a witness born of the evil spirits, not born of Paul. And that seems odd. How does that fit in? I think it fits in with it within the whole context, if you will, and that's why I tried to paint those other factors. If Paul had not come preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus and calling for the repentance, and so offered the interpretation from God, if you will, to begin with, and if God had not attended his labors with signs and wonders and miracles, then I think this type of response that you're talking about would have been meaningless and not powerful or used by God at all. But rather, God so superintended it that he chose to have the demons offer a recognition of the one true God and the true Lord. And in that recognition, he chose providentially to use that so that by, I believe, God the Holy Spirit, working in the hearts of those who saw that incident, that power encounter where God is recognized as supreme and the other powers must bow before him, that God the Holy Spirit used that to bring together in those people's minds and hearts the truth of the gospel and the manifestation or the recognition, the witness to its power. Evidently, we might have said, well, it might have been better. I don't know if it would have been better. God chose to do it that way. So who are we to question how God chose to do it? Maybe we would say, we would think it would have been better if Paul had stood there and exorcised those demons, and then the whole cycle would have been complete. But God didn't choose to do that. But I think he did provide, and I guess this is what I would want to emphasize, he did provide the proper interpretation by the preaching of the gospel. And he did provide an evidence that indeed God was attending the gospel in Paul's ministry by miraculous work. Now, the next area I'd like to note is the area of the changed lives in Acts chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, with the cult of Artemis. Evidently, Paul's preaching was having an effect on the local religious establishment and on the local trade that was related to the religious establishment. And so those who were involved in making these silver shrines were losing business. And they call together a crowd, and in their description of what is happening, they indicate the type of change that has taken place. First of all, our trade is going to be in disrepute. Nobody is going to want our business. Secondly, this temple is going to be reckoned as nothing, worthless. And thirdly, the glory of this place and of the fame of this goddess is going to be destroyed. It reminds me of it really goes back to the types of props that false religion have to use all other religion except the religion of the one true God. He's indicating the types of props that have to be there. One prop is the prop of pride, national pride, cultural pride. That's the last thing. Her glory is going to be destroyed, and we are the ones who have been serving her all these years. The second prop is the prop of a peer pressure of a judgment that is made. A value is placed on the worshiping of this goddess. And when someone turns people from and shows them that the gods that are made with hands are no gods at all, then the worship becomes valueless and meaningless, and nobody is going to come to that temple anymore. In fact, we see that today. I mean, people walk over the ruins of the Parthenon or the ruins of various places in the ancient world where once there was worship. And his prophecy, indeed, or his projection, indeed, has become true. One person I remember saying Christianity was always one generation from extinction. I guess you certainly can say that about, namely, that the faith must be passed on from generation to generation. Certainly that's true of false religions. They cannot sustain themselves except by the props of pride, except by the props of a judgment that is made, a value that's placed on them. Which then, I guess, the final prop is really the deception that is there, viewing that indeed some power is at work, but really it is not. Here we don't really see the opposition. The opposition has already happened. It's happened in the preaching of the gospel in terms of the power encounter. And all Demetrius is doing is looking at the after effects of it and saying, we want to hold on. Let's get rid of these people who are preaching against the truth of God. So the conclusion of this in terms of power encounter with false religion is Paul comes and preaches the whole counsel of God, repentance turned to the one true God. They do turn, and there is an unmasking that indeed the worship is false. It doesn't have the power it claims to have. Let us move over to another place, namely to Corinth. We're going to leave Paul in Ephesus, but he's going to write some letters from Ephesus, and we will need to talk eventually a little bit when we talk about the audience of the religious makeup of Corinth, religious profile. But in talking about 1 Corinthians, we must always keep in mind that Paul probably wrote, as far as we know, four letters to Corinth. We have two of those four. The first letter to Corinth, which he wrote, we do not have. We will call it the previous letter, and we see reference to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. At that point, Paul indicates that the Corinthian church has misunderstood the point of his first letter. What the issue was there was a non-association with evildoers, evildoers within the church. And they had misunderstood it and thought that he meant no dealings with any evildoers. And he says to them, well, you'd have to leave the world if that were the case. What I really meant was don't associate with those who call themselves brothers. He says, someone who names himself a brother, verse 11, but yet lives in an evil way. And so he clarifies in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13, what he intended in that first letter when he says, now I wrote to you in this given letter. The second letter which he writes, I believe, is 1 Corinthians itself, what we call 1 Corinthians. The author, Paul, identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1. There is very little dispute over the authenticity of this, that he indeed wrote it. He is located at, in fact, I don't really think there's any dispute over it for this particular letter, in He wrote it from Ephesus. We see this from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, where he tells them of his travel plans and says that he's going to remain in Ephesus for a while, 1 Corinthians 16, 8. And he certainly has time, as far as we know, from the third missionary journey to have written the letter. Acts chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that he is 2 years in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. He writes it in the midst of the third missionary journey, which we are dating between 53 and 57 AD. So if I had to choose an absolute date, I'd put it at 55, nearer to the end of that 2-year stay in Ephesus, 55 AD. In terms of relative chronology, he writes it after this previous letter, which we've already noted, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, and he writes it before a visit from Timothy, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. Both of these mention a visit that Timothy is about to make, and we see that visit referred to in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. Acts 19, 22, as evidence that he's going to send Timothy on to visit them, to put things in order. 1 Corinthians 4, 17, 16, 10, Acts 19, verse 22. What's the nature of the audience? Well, as we study the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, verses 6 to 8, we meet a description of Paul's mission in Corinth, and Acts 6:18, verses 6 to 8, we meet the fact that he is rejected by the Jews almost wholesale. He leaves the synagogue. There's no reference to any Jews following him except for one who joins him later, namely Crispus, the head of the synagogue. So if there is a Jewish contingent in the audience, it's a small one, but it's probably present. At least Crispus is there, a Jew. But it's a majority Gentile Christian audience. Titus Justus is mentioned in verse 7 of Acts 18, 6 to 8. And we could look, well, we will see as we move throughout the whole of 1 Corinthians, the various issues that are brought up are particularly appropriate to a Gentile Christian audience. Issues of sexual immorality, issues of meat offered to idols, issues of proper worship, issues of the resurrection, exercise of spiritual gifts. I'll try to show you as we get to the various places that those are things that could be problems more for Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. The Corinthian background itself. The town of Corinth has a long history. It goes back even to pre-Homeric times. Homer can refer to Corinth in his Iliad as wealthy Corinth. It was a city which in ancient times, that is before 146 BC, did have a reputation for sexual license. In fact, as you probably have heard, there was a verb made out of the name of the town. To Corinthianize was to involve in yourself in fornication, in sexual immorality. And prostitutes would be called Corinthian girls. So the town did have a very bad reputation in that respect. But one has to also realize that the town was destroyed completely in B.C. 146 by the Romans as part of a breaking of the Achaean League that was standing against the advance of the Roman Empire. In fact, there was an edict that the town would never be built. It was totally leveled, and it was not to be rebuilt at all as part of a sign to the Greeks. This is what happens when you rebel, when you not rebel or resist the advance of the Roman forces. But Julius Caesar, in the 40s B.C., did choose to rebuild it. He placed a Roman colony at Corinth, and because of its strategic position as a seaport city on this isthmus, this little neck of land between the upper part of Greece and the lower, it thrived as a seaport and commerce center. It had, they tried at one point to build a canal through here. They really didn't finish that. There was another town, Cenchrea, which was the seaport on the Aegean, and Corinth is really the seaport over toward the over toward Italy. And the estimate which C.K. Barrett makes in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, and in fact, some good he has written some good commentaries on 1 and 2 Corinthians. Probably his best work to date is in that area. He says that his estimate is that the town should be simply considered a cosmopolitan town, no better and no worse than any great seaport or commerce center. In other words, his contention was that because of the removal of everyone from Corinth and the later planting of it, to make a great deal out of the sexual license reputation of the town from ancient times might be a bit anachronistic or out of place historically. Though we certainly can, it is true that only at Corinth, of all the towns, was there female prostitution used in a religious cult worship. That wasn't a general practice across Greece. Now, the religion of the town was very mixed. I'd just like to give you one example of the religious practice at Corinth. You had mystery religions present. You had temples and rites to various gods. You had one cult that may have some link to ecstatic utterances and speech. It was the cult of Bacchus. You probably have heard of Bacchus, the god of the vine, Dionysus or Bacchus. And there was a whole cult, a religious system built around him. And it involved the use of women in the cult practice to serve as priestesses and to involve themselves in ecstatic utterances, either sometimes, I think it was at the stimulation of Bacchus's liquid, and other times it was through a working up of themselves. And here is a description of it just in brief. The god is of gold and ivory, and by his side are bacchanals of white marble. That is, statues of these women, they say, are sacred to Dionysus and maddened by his inspiration. And just that little phrase, maddened by his inspiration, points to the fact that there was a frenzied kind of worship that serves as a background for possibly understanding some of the excesses that we meet in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. That's in, that's in Pausanias, P-A-U-S-A-N-I-A-S. His description of Greece, he has a whole book on Corinth, and it's book 2, chapter 7, section 5. Pausanias on Corinth, book 2, chapter 7, section 5. And what Pausanias does, and he's a second century, 120 to 180, I believe it's A.D., and he gives you a religious travelogue of the ancient world, at least of Greece, and he gives you a catalog of all the ways in which people worshipped in ancient times. And in that way, he's a helpful source. Now, the next area we need to move into is the purpose of the writing of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is an interesting letter from the angle that it is a response to various needs that the church had. You will meet audience clues about it every turn in this letter, say. In fact, it would be hard to come down and find a single purpose for the letter. In fact, I don't think it would be appropriate to just isolate it into a single purpose, but rather to see three major purposes and then under them some subheadings. The first purpose of the letter was to answer questions that had been raised by oral reports, verbal reports from Chloe's people. First purpose, answer questions raised by verbal reports from Chloe's people. This is indicated in chapter 1, verse 11, and this purpose is fulfilled through chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with this purpose, answering questions raised by reports from Chloe's people. And these the questions are in three areas. First of all, chapters 1 to 4 deals with the question of divisions within the church. Chapter 5 deals with the question of immorality. Chapter 6 picks up the question of law courts and again returns to the issue of immorality. So we have divisions, chapter 1 to 4, immorality, chapter 5, law courts and immorality, chapter 6. Then Paul responds in chapters 7 through 15 to answer questions raised by a letter that has been written, a letter that was probably delivered by three men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. We meet them in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 refer to them, answering questions raised by a letter. What questions? Well, chapter 7 deals with the issue of marriage. Chapters 8 to 10 deals with the issue of meat offered to idols. Chapter 11 deals with disorders in public worship. Chapter 11, disorders in public worship. Chapters 12 to 14 deal with spiritual gifts and their exercise. And chapter 15 deals with the resurrection. So that's chapter 7 to 15. Chapter 7, marriage. Chapters 8 to 10, meat offered to idols. Chapter 11, disorders in public worship. 12 to 14, spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, resurrection. Well, you almost have your outline, don't you, for the book of 1 Corinthians with those headings and subheadings. There's one other area to note, and that is chapter 16, a request to make that collection for the saints at Jerusalem. The request for a collection, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. So you could have three major headings to the letter, answering these different questions that came in different ways, and then minor headings for the particular subjects covered. There is some opposition to the truth of God at Corinth, and it is characterized maybe by three words that we need to be alerted to. There seem to be some false teachers present or influencing the church, either from within or from without, who are characterized by three words. First of all, the word eloquent. They were very polished in their speech, and their persuasive skills seem to be much more attractive than Paul's. Secondly, they seem to be libertine. At least some segments of the church had fallen into a not worrying about living according to God's will. Libertine. Eloquent, libertine, and finally, ecstatic. There seemed to be an emphasis among these individuals upon the exercise of extraordinary gifts and ecstatic. I use that word to describe that particular aspect of it. Now, if we were to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians to take a look at its content, we would need to look in these areas. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, we have the introduction to the letter. And here, after a greeting in verses 1 through 3, we then meet a thanksgiving in verses 4 to 9. And in that thanksgiving, interestingly enough, we meet certain themes brought up that we will meet later in the letter. Let me show you that, if I may, in conclusion of this hour to just start us on our way into the book of 1 Corinthians. The introduction starts with a salutation. Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, and Sosthenes the brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, or at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What word is being emphasized here, both as a verb and then as a noun? The word holy or sanctified. And that, I think, points to a theme that we will meet later on in terms of right living. He points them back to their calling and to their special position in Christ. And also, he points to them as not special in another way at the end of verse 2, where he says that you are calling upon the same Lord Jesus Christ that others are calling upon. So you're part of the worldwide church. Don't think of yourself in a special category over against other churches. So to try to, I think, counteract pride a little bit there. Then in verses 4 to 9, let's take a look at those. I thank my God always concerning you, on the basis of the grace of God that has been given to you in Christ Jesus, that in all things you are rich in Him, in all word and in all knowledge, as the witness of Christ has been confirmed among you, so that you do not lack in any gift, awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you blameless until the end in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, has called you unto this fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, four words let me just give you. Spiritual riches, he points them to. Final glory, he points them to. Blameless, he points them to. And fellowship, he points them to. And I'll try to maybe pick that up next time and show you where it meets in terms of the book. Spiritual riches, final glory, blameless, and fellowship.